Yes, Lord, we're getting down into the final hours here of Jesus' life here on earth in this gospel, getting into some of the meat, the real meaty truths of Scripture here. We pray that as we open up the Bible, you'd help us to handle it accurately and basically expound upon what you've written here and have that opening of the mind here to approach you directly. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John chapter 17, we left off last week, kind of a cliffhanger. We were asking the question, okay, we defined this concept of the world, the cosmos in the Greek, we defined it biblically as a system, a well-ordered system of values that are opposed and hostile to God. Okay, so if that's true, well, we ask this question here. Should we seclude ourselves from the world if it's so hostile? Okay, if it's really that bad, maybe we should just like, well, we ask this question too. Maybe we should create like a Christian, maybe like a fortress, like a subculture, keep it nice and holy inside and keep the devilish world on the outside, something like that. Well, this week, Jesus, well, he gave the negative teaching on the world last week. This week, he's going to unpack what it's like, the Christian's proper relationship to the world, the positive picture. He says in verse 1 here, Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So this concept of glorification, what does it mean when Jesus says that he should be glorified and also that he wants to glorify God? Good question. Well, the word here from the Greek, doxa, just means like to praise or to honor. So glorification, well, as we see the way that John has been using this word, we get back into chapter 12, verse 23. This was only, a day earlier that he said this. He said, well, he answered them. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Okay, so you're like glorified. Well, we think of like, glorified as like being on the cover of Newsweek or you're glorified in front of people. Jesus is going to be glorified here. But he says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. He's speaking of the cross here, guys, okay? He says to be glorified is to be crucified. That was Jesus' picture here. Colin Brown, he's a Greek scholar. He knows the language, how it's used. Both in Homer's, the Homeric uses, in the Old Testament, Septuagint, and how it's used throughout the New Testament. He says this, regarding this term glorified, he says, in the Gospel of John, glory is to be understood as a revelation of God or as the intervention of his power in history. So this word could be defined in many different ways. But he's saying, John uses it in a very specific sense. The concept of glorification is like revelation. You're getting the curtain pulled back and you're able to see something about God. It reminds me of that movie, The Great Gatsby. I got to see that this summer. There's that early scene where Tobey Maguire, who does not look like me, by the way, Tobey Maguire in the film, he goes up to see Gatsby, his house. Just, the booze is flowing, the music, women, beautiful women. There's people jumping in a pool. There's a pool, it's just really super fun. At one point, they light off all these firecrackers. And you're just thinking to yourself, okay, who is in charge of this party? What a party this is. I'll tell you who, that guy right there, okay? Only a guy that cool looking could be in charge of this party. The Great Gatsby. That's why they call him great. He can throw great parties, okay? Well, in the movie, I don't know if you've seen this particular scene. I don't have a clip of it. That would be a copyright infringement. But this particular scene, the main character is coming up and he's like, "Where's Gatsby? Where's Gatsby?" And firecrackers and music and women and booze. And all of a sudden, there's just this big cacophony of lights. And he turns around and there's Leonardo DiCaprio. "Hello, old sport." Holds out the glass of champagne. Just looks, you know, charming. Yeah, it's kind of like, you know, the curtain gets brought back. That's who's in charge. Well, it's interesting. Okay, people look out at the universe, and Psalm chapter 19 says that the universe, day by day, night by night, it teaches, it gives us knowledge about the glory of God. Something about looking out at the stars at night, you can just realize, oh, somebody created this, and whoever that somebody is, he is something special. To have created this entire universe, okay, powerful, beautiful, all-knowing maybe, yeah, that kind of a being. Well, the Bible teaches that God specifically, this being who created all of this, the Logos, John calls him, the logic behind the universe, the system behind the whole machine, he came down in the flesh. And John says in John chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "He came and he dwelt among us." And he says, "And his glory was manifested to us." D.A. Carson says this concept of glory has been building. Some people think that this concept of glory from Jesus, this is like when he's glorified in heaven, like he dies and then he comes back glorified, second coming. Carson says this, he says, "It's not just that the shame of the cross is inevitably followed by the glory of the exaltation." No. When he says glory, he's not talking about being seated at the right hand of God. He says, "But that the glory is already fully displayed in the shame." And so we get this picture as you look out at the universe. What is this God really like? John's saying here, at the cross of Christ, it's like we got to get a sneak peek, a direct look. It's like the curtain got brought back and you get to look right directly into the heart of God and see what he's like right there. That was the full revelation of God at the cross. Definitely puts a different spin when we say God gets all the glory, or in Isaiah 48, when Yahweh, God, he says, "I will not give my glory to another, to a graven image." People think, well, that must mean God is just so, he's just such an egotist. You know, he just wants all the glory for himself. Puts a different spin when we realize that the glory here was manifested in Jesus getting strung up naked on a cross like a butchered animal. That's the glory that's being described in front of us here. Well, verse 2, Jesus says, "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." And so the focus here, the glorification of Christ, the cross, that's what's being described. This is a natural outworking into pouring out in other people, giving people eternal life. He says, "This eternal life that they may know," "this is eternal life that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Yeah, I know a lot of people, they say, you know, what does it mean to be a Christian? Most people on campus, they probably say, well, you follow the Ten Commandments. That's what it means. That's not what this says here. This says very explicitly, very simply, succinctly, "This is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ." If you are sitting here tonight and you would, you know, specifically want a relationship with God, you should heed Jesus' words here. Do you know God? Have you ever come to a point in your life where you have decided to make a decision to come and know God? No, we're not born into a relationship with Christ. This is something that we actually have to choose. And Christ couldn't have put it any simpler right there. Well, he says, "I glorified you on the earth." How did he do that? How did he glorify God? "Having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." He says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world." Yes, this is teaching that before Christ came, before the world was created, we had the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who's also, he's just spoken of in chapter 16. The Trinity, yeah, that's what theologians call it. It's just an articulation of what the Bible teaches. Apparently, before creation, God was not in a state of like cosmic loneliness. He just needed some people. He just needed somebody to talk to. Apparently, there was this love relationship before the foundation of the world. Well, verse 6, we read, I have manifested your name to men whom you gave to me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, they have come to know that everything you have given to me is from you. He also says, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Okay, so he's talking about, yes, glorification, this concept. And he's saying he made that known by spreading that out to these guys, teaching them. He says, I ask on their behalf. I don't ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given to me, for they are yours. So what did it mean for Jesus to, quote unquote, glorify God? That's at the crux of this chapter here tonight. Well, this term to glorify, from D.A. Carson, he says in his commentary, to glorify means to praise or to honor people. Okay, so that's a pretty rigid definition, to praise or to honor. Now, some people have taken that to mean, well, if that's what it means to glorify God, then as believers, okay, well, let's just read here from the Westminster Catechism. This is like basically an articulation of Christian teaching, very old. They said this, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? What's the purpose of life? Okay. They answered this in this way. This is a group of theologians. They said, the chief end of man, or the purpose of life, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Okay. Seems pretty simple. The question is, well, what does it mean to glorify God? Okay, well, if we're working off of this very narrow definition that Carson offers, it's to praise and it's to honor God. Okay, that doesn't seem to help, though. This is our purpose to life. We can't even define it. Well, does this mean to sing and to praise God? Some Christians would say yes. To glorify God. In fact, there's a podcast I like to listen to from a Christian philosopher I like. One of the questions was asked, what's the purpose of Christian community or the church? Like the body of Christ, believers. The first thing he said was, well, it's to sing worship songs. Okay, before we go out and do anything, the chief end of man is to glorify God. And by that, well, he meant to praise and to like worship God in that sense. Well, makes us ask a question here. Okay, well, I have a big problem with that, first off. Biblically, okay, my theology teaches me that God is in no need of praise. Okay, he doesn't need us to worship him, to praise, tell him how good he is. Romans chapter 11, verse 36, Paul says, all things are from God, to God, in God. Okay, God is the source of all being. He has the attribute of self-existence. Okay, he doesn't need us. You know, Nehemiah chapter 9, it says that all the nations bow down before God. Isaiah 40, it says the nations tremble before the Lord. God doesn't need us at all. Before the mountains existed, the psalmist says, you were God from eternity to eternity. God doesn't need us at all. No, in fact, I don't think God needs the glory in that sense. God's a self-existent being. What he does as a self-existent being is he wants to give out the glory. He doesn't need it. He's a giver. He gives it out. In fact, there's this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says this, we speak God's wisdom, which God predestined beforehand, before the ages, to our glory. How about that? It's not that he's going after his glory. In fact, his glory is dying naked on a cross. That's God's picture of glory. It's to give. In fact, his whole plan here isn't to get the glory for himself. It's to dish it out to other people. So we can ask that question again. What did it mean for Jesus to glorify God, to praise God? To honor God? Yes, that is true. It is true that that's what Jesus was doing by honoring, by glorifying God, praising and honoring him. Sure. But how? What's the content of that? What does it mean to honor God? Well, what does the text say? Verse 2, by giving out eternal life, that glorified God. By accomplishing God's work, that glorified God. Verse 4, also by teaching other people God's word. Jesus viewed that as glorifying God. No, not sitting in some kind of a freakish holy huddle where we sing songs together and hold hands. No, this is something way deeper, way more difficult, where we go out into the world. That's what it means to glorify God. Then he says in verse 10, now this is kind of crazy. The glory has been about him, right? Verse 10, check this out. He says, and all things that are mine are yours and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. So there's something about Jesus' work on the cross that brings like a revelation. It's like the curtains brought back into the heart of God. And then there's this verse that says there's something about Christ working through believers, that this also reveals something about the very nature of God as well. In fact, Paul picks up on this in Ephesians 1:5. He says, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Yes, so to praise God, that's what he's saying. Verse 11, he picks up, he says, we have obtained inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Now, you could see some Christians reading that and they're like, see, the purpose, the reason why God rescued us is so we would praise him. OK, not that we would go out and share the love of Christ, but the first things, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. But first things first, the reason why God rescued us, he came into a relationship with us, is so that we could praise him. Yeah. Well, I've got a question about that. OK, let's look at this. Is this passage descriptive or is it prescriptive? What I mean by that is this. Is this passage prescribing us to go praise God? Or is this describing what God's doing in us? Let me put that a different way. Is this something that we're supposed to do? Or is this something that we are as believers? I think this is something that we are. This isn't something God's commanding. It's not a command to praise God. This is something that God's going to do through the body of Christ, that at the end of the day, when the dust settles, people are going to look at what God has done and they're going to be like, whoa, yeah, we're going to praise God for how awesome he is for using people so screwed up like that. That was a pretty impressive feat, to be sure. In fact, Paul picks it up in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. He says, God seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that for the purpose of, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So there's something about what God's doing through believers, people coming to know Christ, that in ages to come, like for eternity, people are going to be looking back and being like, whoa, God is more gracious than we ever thought. Well, now that that's true, now that we have kind of a concept for who we are, what our mission is, you know, we're not saying here we shouldn't praise God, we shouldn't honor God. The question is, what does that mean? Well, biblically, that means to go out into the world with the love of Christ. So this sets us up as kind of a platform upon which we can launch out into this next question, which we begged at the very beginning of the night. How is it that we're supposed to relate to the world? Well, Jesus tells us, he says, I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given to me, that they may be one even as we are one. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Did you see that? So he says, they're in the world, but they're not of the world. There's like a distinction here that's going on. He says, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Yes, we mentioned last week that this cosmos, this world system that focuses on selfish, transitory values, and in fact, that's run by Satan himself, fits with our interpretation right here, that the evil one is center stage in this whole dilemma. Well, Jesus says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So we see here this distinction that we should be in the world, like around other people in the world, and yet we're not supposed to be of the world, not supposed to be like them. This puts us on the horns of a horrific dilemma. People have responded to the world system in two horrific, really egregious ways, just awful ways, awful errors. One error is that they basically say, well, we're just going to go full on headlong into the world system. Whatever they do, we're going to do. Immersion. The other error is that we're going to become secluded from people in the world. So it's either immersion or seclusion. And the Bible disagrees with both. It says that we're supposed to be in the world, like immersed in it, but not of the world, secluded from it in our values. Now, we already talked about immersion last week. This is where people adopt the values of the world system. We talked about how horrific, how despairing and depressing that really is when we do that. This week, we're going to talk about the concept of seclusion. What it's like to see, yes, the world is awful. It's a terrible place. And yet to become secluded from it, to revert back from it, that's just as big of an error as to go full headlong into it. Look what Jesus says here. He says, I don't ask you to take them out of the world. Okay. This is a direct sucker punch to the gut of the anti-cultural Christian fundamentalist. That's exactly what they wish God would have done. They want to go wait on a mountaintop somewhere and wait for the rapture or something. They would rather be taken out of the world. They don't want to be in the world. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5:9. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Yeah, don't go around people in the world. Then he says, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, for then you would have to go out of the world. Yeah, he's basically saying here, if there's a Christian who is just living a completely hypocritical, you know, ridiculous lifestyle, yeah, that's the person you should be going after, you should be upset with. Not people in the world, though, people that don't even know Christ yet. No, he said you'd have to leave the world in order to get away from the immoral people. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those who are under the law. What he's saying is this. Okay, Jewish people, they have their rituals, customs. Yeah, I pick those up. I'll do whatever they do. People who aren't under the law, they don't have these kind of customs. Gentiles. He says, I act like a Gentile. Okay, I do whatever the people are doing in cultural areas. He says, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under the law of Christ, so as to win those not having the law. Now, notice what he says here. He says, it's not like I just go full bore and do whatever I want. This was my philosophy as a younger Christian. All my buddies were potheads, and so was I. And I was coming out of that lifestyle, and so I was telling the guy who was studying the Bible with me, I was like, look, I'm just going to smoke weed with these guys, and the more I smoke weed with them, they're going to be like, this guy's cool, and I'm going to listen to him. To the Jews, I became a Jew. To the pothead, I became a pothead, you know? Came like all things to all men. That's not what it's talking about here. but I'm under Christ's law. Yes, there's still a moral ethic that is undergirding this whole thing. And yet if it's something that's morally harmless, morally innocuous, well, it's just, you know, it's just go for it. Doesn't matter. Paul says, to the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that by all possible means I might save some. So what we're getting here is a picture that as believers, yes, it's not only appropriate, it's necessary, it's mandatory that we should move toward our culture and adopt the cultural perspective. I mean, I remember years ago I used to work in the inner city. It was like an inner city ministry in South Linden. I worked there for several years, and I remember my boss at the time, this real big guy, he'd worked there for years. He said, "No, man, I fully believe that if the Apostle Paul was here today, he would have on some JNCO jeans and be listening to Jay-Z." I was like, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. I just started to think about it, though. That's probably not too far from the mark. I become like all things to all men. Now, the results of seclusion in the Christian church. I hate to be negative. I really don't like being negative. But I will on this point. I mean, it's hard to exaggerate just how awful of an effect this has had on Western culture. The way Christians have retreated from culture. This happened in the early 20th century, specifically after the advent of Darwinism, at the end of the 19th century. German higher criticism of the Bible, questioning the historicity of the Bible, and also atheistic philosophy. That all hit at the same time. Instead of moving toward the culture and engaging on cultural issues, what Christians did is they retreated from the culture. This is where critical Christianity came from. Sometimes people call it liberal Christianity, not in the sense of like Democrat, Republican. This is liberal in the sense that people don't believe in the Bible. Some people went that direction. They stopped believing in the Bible. Other people went the opposite direction and became secluded. There was very few people at the time that stayed the course right down the middle, where they would learn the culture, learn the philosophy, learn the art, and yet also hold to a biblical worldview at the same time. One of these people, if you want to do some good reading, is Francis Schaeffer. People would come from all over Europe to Le Brie Fellowship. They would come in Francis Schaeffer's church, and Schaeffer would talk to them about the Beatles, Bob Dylan, Cage, the guy who does all the different pots and pans and stuff. Anyways, he could dialogue about the music, the philosophy, the art, everything, and yet he also held to a biblical worldview. Sadly, very few people held the course. And so this has had massive problems in our culture, as I'm sure you're aware. I'm sure I don't even need to persuade you. Let's just look at a few different ways in which this has really screwed us over. The first is that it's created incredible barriers for people to even come to Christ. When they come into a Christian group and they sense this is an entirely different culture than my own. You know, it'd be like, I don't know if you ever called up a buddy to hang out. Somebody calls you up from work and they're like, "Hey, bro, how you doing?" You're like, "Good." They're like, "Hey, come over to my place tomorrow night, man. We're going to have a party." You're like, "Sounds awesome. I love parties." And he's like, "Yeah, we're going to come over, man. We're going to get some of those girls from work over, get a few beers, some pizza." And you're like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 bro. Beers? Okay, man. Now, if I have one beer, okay, the Bible says don't get drunk. If I have one beer, that could turn into two beers, and two beers, that could turn into 10 beers, then I could be drunk, and the Bible says don't get drunk." Okay, so I don't want to even be around that beer. So he's like, "Okay, no problem. Tell you what, come over, and we'll put the fight on, and we'll get some pop, okay, and we'll hang out, and we'll play some Texas Hold'em together, $10 buy-in. What do you think?" And you're like, "Bro, wait a minute. Texas Hold'em, like gambling?" Well, the Bible says, you know, we're supposed to be good stewards of what God's given us. Well, if I use that $10 into that gambling, I could lose that. And the next week, maybe I'd try and win it back and bet 20. And then the next week, it could be 100. I could be selling out my entire bank account here. You're trying to get me to live in the gutter. That's what you're trying to do here. your buddy's like, okay, tell you what, we'll just get some pizza and pop. You just come over. We'll watch a movie. I'll put on that new Saw movie. And you're like, whoa, bro, dude, Saw, the new Saw movie? You know, there is gratuitous violence in there. There is some language in there. There might even be some sexually explicit content. You know, if I watch that movie, I could be stumbled to become a foul-mouthed, you know, sexual torturer or something like that. You know, you know, at what point would your friend just be like, dude, do you do anything that's fun? You know, I'll call somebody else. We want to be able to set up an environment where we're not creating these stupid, stupid barriers that are stopping people from coming to take the Christian message for real, for serious. Here's the question we should ask. Do we want strict cultural boundaries that make it as hard as possible to fall into sin? Like some people would say, you know, dancing. If you start dancing with a girl, ooh, you might get like turned on, and then yeah, from dancing, then that's just one step away from kissing. And then kissing, she's going to end up pregnant, you know, by the end of the night. And so do we want, okay, yeah, dancing is kind of, there is some excitement there, for sure, okay. For instance, I don't like dancing with other guys, okay. But there's something there. But here's the question, okay. Do we want to set up these strict boundaries that put us in a you know, an envelope here that makes it as difficult as possible to fall into sin? Or do we want to set up reasonable boundaries that make it as easy as possible for people to come to Christ? This fellowship, we are on that point right there. We feel like we want to make it as easy as possible. So much so, I remember I was on the street, I had my undergraduate degree, I bumped into this guy, and he was one of these like street walking preachers, or I don't even know what you call them, but he came up to me and said, I say Jesus Christ, you say. That was his like thing, his like way to talk to me. I was like, Lord and Savior? He's like, so you're like a Christian? He's like, yeah. I'm like, yeah. He's like, okay, cool. Oh, it's like he was like so nervous and stuff. So he said, what church do you go to? I was like, a Zenos Christian Fellowship. And he goes, whoa, Zenos. I heard you guys have binge drinking keg parties at your church. What he was referring to, we used to have this big down on 16th. We used to have this big party where we had kegs. And it was on 16th, which is a street away from 15th, which is frat row. Frat row, sorority row. So the frat guys would come into our church, and the Christians there were drinking a beer, dancing, having fun. And the frat guys were coming in getting wasted. And so he was like, yeah, I saw a bunch of people wasted at your church. It's like, that wasn't us. Anyways, side point. Number two, results of seclusion leads to hypocrisy. I don't know if you've ever met Christians like this. They're so secluded, sheltered. I used to study with a guy like this, studied the Bible with him. When I picked up on him to mentor him, he was an atheist, didn't believe in God, hated God. He had tried to kill himself. It's pretty explicit. I won't go into the details. Hated his upbringing. Hated his parents and his Christian background they had raised him in. And he told me, after he started to get his walk together with Christ for a while, he told me, he said, there's these other major moral areas in his life that were just a wreck. Didn't love people, didn't serve people, other things. But he said, you know, I've been really guilty lately because I've been driving around in the car and I put on my Led Zeppelin CD. Led Zeppelin CD, the rock band. I was like, dude, that's what you're feeling guilty about? Listening to Robert Plant's soulful voice, you know? Don't feel bad about that. It leads to hypocrisy. It's people, they start to feel like, they start to, well, the way Jesus put it, they start to strain the gnat and swallow the camel. They've missed what he calls the weightier portions of the law. Here's David Kinnaman. This is from his book, Unchristian, What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity and Why It Matters. He says this regarding churched youth. These are people who grew up in a Christian church. Okay, these are not people from the outside. These are the people from the inside. Okay, how do young churchgoers describe Christianity? Well, he says, 52%, they think they're judgmental. 50%, too involved in politics. Boy, that's been a huge mistake, too. People thinking, what we're going to do, we're going to take over the government. We're going to bring it back to Jesus. And we're going to set up a big Christian nation. We're going to get back to like our forefathers. We were a Christian nation. We're going to get back to it. Hey, this was never a Christian nation. Yes, some of the forefathers were Christians, Bible-believing Christians. That's true. Yes, the Constitution was birthed out of a Christian worldview, a milieu for sure. Some of the forefathers were agnostics. Some were deists, Masons, okay? This was never a Christian nation, and we're never headed back to a Christian nation. Deal with it, okay? This whole political scheme, the religious right, this hasn't changed anything, okay? If you look at all of the moral issues that have been brought up, do the research on this. Nothing has changed. The only thing this has done is pissed off non-Christians in our culture. That's the only thing. And it's also even our Christian youth starts to feel like, what are we? Are we a religion or a political party? Way too involved in politics. Well, also, last but not least, hypocritical. Well, third and finally, it's a waste of effort and energy. This project that we're going to seclude ourselves, we're going to keep the sinners out of the church and just keep the holy people in the church. There's just one problem with that. We're all sinners, okay? We're stuck with each other. As one guy taught me, he said, if you ever find a perfect group of Christians, don't join them because you're going to ruin it. It's like, what does he mean by that? Well, where should we be different? Christ gives us two areas here, truth and love. Yes, there is a sense in which as believers we're supposed to be different from the world. And he tells us that here. Verse 17, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This would be the first area. Yes, as believers in God and believers in the Bible, God of the Bible, we have a different perspective on truth. We don't agree with our postmodern culture that truth is in the eye of the beholder, that whatever works for you, works for you. That would be like a pragmatic approach, or all paths lead to the same top of the mountain. No, as an older saint once told me, he's 80 years old, I was teaching a class, and afterward he said, all paths lead to the same place. He said, if you pulled into this town and you asked me for directions to St. Louis, and I said, hey, hop on any highway, it don't matter. He said, how would you feel about that? Would you say, wow, what an open-minded, loving person he was? You'd be like, no, the people in Columbus are jerks. You know, they can't even just give you an honest answer. No, we don't believe that all paths are equally valid. Jim Jones, David Koresh, you know, cult groups, what you think they're just as equally valid as any other. No, as believers in the Bible, we don't agree with that. We think that it's not up to us. We don't get to decide what's true. We discover what's true. And we should actually find out what God's actually like, not try and import or project our thoughts about God onto Him. No, we don't believe in that. And he says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So, yes, as believers with our spiritual conviction, we feel like having other people come into the most incredible relationship with God, to be freely forgiven and known and loved by God. Yeah, we feel like that's something worth talking about. Yeah, we don't feel like we can like coerce people to believe what we believe or shove it down people's throats or be antagonistic. We don't believe in that. But we do believe that we have a duty, we have an obligation to share about the awesome love, the mercy of God. We want people to know about that. Jesus was this way. He said in Luke 19, verse 10, he said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. John's going to say later in chapter 20, verse 21, as you have sent me, so I am sending them. How was Jesus sent? To seek and to save that which is lost. How is he sending us? The same thing. Yeah, so when it comes to truth, we believe that truth matters and that we want other people to hear about that as well. Yeah. that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Wow. You see what he's saying here? Okay, so if we can have the kind of unity that Christ has with the Father, which he says, I and the Father are one, unified. If we, as believers, and I don't think this is referring to like a denominational unity, where we try and get all the denominations together. I don't think God cares about that. I think he cares more about if you can get together with your roommate, okay? If you can agree with the people in your life. Yeah, that's true biblical unity. What does it mean to say, I love everyone in the world? No, he wants us to love each other in a deeply personal way. If that could just happen, if this kind of unity could happen, he says, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And there's something about this. This is a mystical thing. It is difficult to put your finger on. There is something about being around a group of believers that love each other, that are unified with each other. People in our postmodern world, where there is no truth, there are no values, there's nothing concrete. You're just bodies bumping into each other in the maze of life. When they come across a group of people that truly love each other from the heart, deep connection, they see, whoa, man, there's something different about this group. Maybe they have something here that I don't. And I've seen one skeptic, critical-minded person after another, when they come into the warmth and the love of the body of Christ, it's like there is this warmth that just chills, gets to their heart. They just start to see things differently. It's incredible. Jesus predicted it. Well, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Then he says, I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me. Well, Jesus talked about this in John chapter 13, verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this, all men, not some men, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Notice, this is not like this will definitely happen. This is, if you love each other, then this will happen. It's a conditional promise. And this is why Christians who are hypocritical, self-righteous, selfish, groups like that, people walk into that and they do not sense the power or the love of God. They don't sense the reality of God. It's only, this is conditional, only on those groups of people that have genuine love. Those are the people that can see the reality of Christ. So the second area here, we can't agree with our culture on love. You know, this whole concept of love relationships, I don't know if you've noticed, this isn't working out that well for our culture. Most people I bump into are depressed, sad, self-obsessed, narcissistic, anxious, the whole nine yards. We can't agree with them that the meaning to life is to get people to love me right. No, the meaning is to learn how to love other people right. And as a result of that, Paul says, he says in Philippians 2:14, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, notice the connection here. Don't grumble and dispute. He says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. There's something about believers with the joy of Christ that don't feel the need to have to bitch and complain about their life and how awful it is. There's something about that that it has a causal connection to people in the world, that people see that and they're like, who is this person? There's nobody like that. He describes it in this way. He says, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Yeah, it's like people like this stand out like bright lights. They sense there's something different about that person. Yeah. So this is an individual thing. This is also a corporate thing that's being described. Well, let's wrap it together with some questions that we should consider as we reflect on the word. We don't want to be caught just having an academic exercise and what it says and how to interpret it. We also as James says, we want to be doers of the word, not just hearers. Let's think about this together. First, are you glorifying God with your words or with your deeds, like Christ demonstrated? Is your relationship with God, is it just something you talk about? You know, you talk about, I felt really convicted about this area. Or I feel like I really should change in this area. Or is it something that you've actually been able to change into action? Yes, people can tell the difference between just you talking about this and a lifestyle that's changed by it. That's what it means to glorify God, not to talk, but to act, to step out. Another question, as we're thinking about being in the world, but not of the world, do you have friends that disagree with your spiritual convictions? If not, why not? Is it that you are just surrounded, everybody in your life is a Christian? I'll tell you what, that is a surefire way for spiritual sickness. When you start to get secluded from other people, okay, from the world, you start to forget just how awesome it is to be placed in the body of Christ, to be given what God's given us. And it is a surefire way for spiritual sickness and death to be surrounded by people that only know about Christ. Thirdly, are you different from your friends on campus in your attitude, your priorities, and your relationships? No, not in a self-righteous way. We know what Christians are like, that they're self-righteous in their ethical living. This is that you've chosen, yes, you have a different attitude. You're not as sullen, as despondent as everyone else in class. This is different priorities. You value people, okay, not self-aggrandizement. You value relationships. Is that different about you? That you place your stock, you put your chips on relationships, not grades. No, not money. This is, what's the thing that's going to bring me happiness? A relationship with God and with people. If you're not different from people like that, you're not going to be very amiable. You're not going to be very likable to people. They're going to be like, why would I want to be interested in what you're interested in if your attitude's the same as mine? As long as we're on the subject, regarding the subject of unity, are you what we might call a builder of unity, a wrecker of unity, or a sitter regarding unity? Okay, you know what builders are like. These are the people, you know what builders of unity are like. These are the people that come into times of fellowship with other Christians, and you can sense they've been in the Word, they've been in prayer for this group of people. They love people, they initiate conversation, they look, well, they try and build up other people. They're not looking for the spotlight. Yeah, builders of unity. It's builders. Then there's also wreckers of unity. Okay, these people are not hard to spot either. Okay, these are the people that are bitter. They smack talk other people. They cut people down. Whenever somebody has an idea, they just have to go right to the part that's negative. Negative people. Yeah, it wrecks unity. Always looking at the glass like it's half empty. Wreckers aren't hard to spot. And then there's sitters. These people aren't really building the building. They're not really wrecking the building. They're just sitting outside the building. They're eating their lunch for 8 hours, and then they go home, okay? These are the kind of people, they're harder to spot, okay? It's like a good offensive line on a football team. You don't really notice them until they're screwing up, you know what I mean? Or a good bass player. You never think, wow, that guy's such a good bass player. It's usually the other instruments appear. Sitters just kind of, they sit. You don't really notice them. But these are the people who basically have the attitude that I'm going to wait until other people come and love me. And oftentimes, even though not explicitly, they'll even say stuff like, you know, you people just haven't been loving me right. You people don't care about me the way that I need it. You don't speak to me in a polite way. You don't talk to me the way I wish you would want to talk to me. Well, these kind of people, if you're one of those people, that is a serious, serious sin that you're in. This is the sin of omission, okay? This is the sin that I want people to love me right. Look, as a mature Christian, if you have been walking with the Lord for a couple years now, there's a certain point at which you should learn to love other people. That's the goal. That's the thing that's going to bring happiness in your life. And unfortunately, many people like this just aren't even noticed. They're just kind of wallflowers, kind of sitting on the side. Well, what Christ is talking about here is that we can't just have a few people building unity. We need the whole group. We need everybody to pitch in. And what you see, there'll be people like this that live years, okay, not pitching in, never lifting a finger for anybody. And there's a certain point where they get sick of it and they decide, I want to be a giver. I want to give out. And what we find is that it doesn't take that long for God to change them. You'll be definitely very surprised at how quickly God can turn you around into the kind of person that people want to be around and feels loved by. Well, that's all for tonight. We give out a free book and a free drink. You can get that next door at the coffee shop, which talks about why should we even believe in this stuff anyways. Well, why don't we open it up here for some discussion? Left us a little time to talk. Let's start right here.
Yeah, I like what you're saying about the sitters, and it made me think of this proverb that says, like, the lazy man basically thinks of any excuse he can not to go out, and he's like, there's a fierce lion in the streets roaming around. Like, I can't go and do my work because there's lions running around. And I just think, like, you know, you're always going to be able to come up with excuses, always going to have another reason why I shouldn't go and initiate with this person, or why they're hard to move toward or they're hard to love. And I think, you know, you just kind of like decide, am I going to actually step out? And, you know, you have to fight for it.
I think you're right. Just a personal story. My wife left town. She went to go to Cambodia. I was going later. And there was this week-long period, maybe like 3 or 4 days, where I was just home by myself. And I'm an introvert, so I like to be alone. And so I was just like looking forward to this time and how awesome it was going to be. I was just going to have my coffee and the right movie, like a good action movie, and have my book, and I had my, you know, slippers laid out. I just had the whole thing just glorified. It's going to be awesome. It turned out to be the most depressing week in memory. I know. I'll cry about it later, but it was awful. It was so bad. And I started thinking about that, and I was like, so funny. What we think is going to make us happy, God says, no, just spending time on yourself, by yourself, it's depressing. And get out and love somebody. Have a different attitude, for sure. Yeah. All right. Okay, come on over here.
I think it's cool. I've been experiencing that, like, sinner mentality. I would say that that is something that I struggle with, like, hardcore. It was easy for me to just, especially in, like, high school, it was easy for me to kind of stay. And, like, when I was in a high school home church, I would kind of stay and hang out with those friends. I wouldn't really hang out with my high school friends. Maybe for, like, the fear of, like, you're saying, like, oh, I might, like, drink a beer or I might do something stupid. Like, but I think, like, something that has been shown to me with the sitter mentality is, like, my, like, home church has this joke where it's, like, the terrible tea, like, you're taking from people. and I kind of, like, realized, like, having that sitter mentality, like, it is a big sin because all you're doing is, like, taking from the people around you, and you're not, like, pouring out or giving out to anybody else. You're just, I don't know, you're just, like, it's not even that you're being negative. You're not, like, I mean, I'm a pretty hyper crazy person, and so you wouldn't think that I'm like a really negative person, but I still had a negative effect on people because I wasn't pouring out. I was just taking from people. And you could like tell how it affected like pretty much every area in my life, and like having to be kind of like kicked in the face by God of like, what are you doing? Like, this is not a good idea. And it was actually really encouraging that like you brought up like the sinner mentality when they kind of, when they realize that, and when you do get kicked in the face by God, like, it was encouraging to hear, like, that there's going to be, like, a lot of growth that God wants you to go through, which is
great. Yeah, I think this is really an attitude of the heart. We like to think about this in terms of behavior, behavioral change or behavioral modification. This is a deeply heart issue in the Christian life, where it's like when we actually surrender to God in this area, and we decide we're not just going to serve somebody in the next 5 minutes, but we're talking about buying into this lifestyle. I agree with you on that. what you find is that this doesn't take that long to change. You start to get addicted to this feeling of feeling the love of God pouring through you. It feels pretty cool. Well, why don't we draw the line there and leave some time for prayer here. If you want to pray, just pray really loud for us and we'll close up. Yes, God, we thank you for the picture that Jesus gave to us here in his own life and his ability to, on the one hand, go to parties with tax collectors and sinners, prostitutes, while on the other, just having that real character and that real love for people that wouldn't be compromised. We pray you'd show us how to be like him, just radical lovers of people, and also how to get out into our world and share about this awesome message of forgiveness that you have, God. In Christ's name, amen.